Let's take our Bibles this morning and find with me, please, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We've been making our way through the Ten Commandments. And as we said when we first began this series of messages, these are not the ten options or the ten suggestions. These are not fads or fancies. These are ten commandments, are they not? And God put these in His Word. He gave these to His people so long ago. And as far as I can tell in God's Word, these have never been amended. These have never been rescinded. These have never been erased from the Word of God. And though some would try to take the Ten Commandments, you've seen through the years the various legal ramblings and all trying to get the Ten Commandments out of public buildings and public spaces. And that has been going on, I suppose will go on and the like, as long as we're in this world. But take these out of buildings if you like. They're not out of the Word of God. And they're not out of the will of God for our world. So we come to this with full assurance and gratitude that what we have here was upon God's heart and in God's mind and for our good and for His glory. Let me pause and just wet the whistle. We're going to read the one commandment we're dealing with today. And if you're here today as a visitor, or someone, maybe you have not been with us in a while, let me assure you, we've been just pretty much coming at these as we find them. So the message today will fit as it needs to. It certainly is a very timely subject. And we're dealing with the seventh of the Ten Commandments. You'll find that in Exodus 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14, where the Bible simply and powerfully states, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of gathering here today on your day, the Lord's Day as we call it. Thank you for giving us such a beautiful day, Lord, that we might gather in your house and for this purpose of worship. There's no higher privilege, no higher calling that you allow us to enter into in this life than to worship you. We know that we'll be doing this for all eternity, Lord, and it will be our pleasure and our honor to adore you and worship you forevermore. And here we are doing something in this life that will continue on forevermore. A lot of things we do in this world will be over when we pass or when Christ comes. We know that. But this is the one thing we'll be doing forevermore. So thank you for allowing us to have time to do it, even in this world. And Lord, we certainly need to do that, to lift our praises and thanksgiving to you for all you are, all you do, all you have done for us even today in this past week, and all you will do this coming week on our behalf as our Heavenly Father and our gracious Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. Lord, as we come today to your precious Word, we ask that your Spirit, the one who wrote this and inspired others to write it, Lord, that same Holy Spirit, we pray, would be present and in our hearts to teach us, to give us alertness of mind and heart, that we might be ready to receive the full impact of this truth, and may we see it in all of its richness and fullness, so that we can find a proper application in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, and in our church. Lord, there's so much here that you wanted us to think about and to know, not just so we might have information, but so there might be truly a transformation of our lives, and that our lives would conform to your Word. We know, Lord, that we violate your law. We know that we are lawbreakers And for that reason, Lord, we constantly come to you for fresh supplies of grace, grace and mercy. And so I pray that that would also abound in this service as we learn of your truth once again. And as we come under the microscope and the powerful light of your truth, that, Lord, that would drive us to our knees in humility and just calling upward to you for mercy, Lord, mercy upon our souls, upon our families, and upon our church, and upon our nation and our world, where we violate your will so often and so terribly and wickedly. And so, Lord, we are a people in need of grace and in need of mercy today. We confess that. We enter now into this time considering your word, and may we hear it as straight from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It should not surprise us that it is true what I said, that this world has made many attempts to eliminate this commandment and others like it from the public view. What I think people really would like to do is eliminate this from our consciousness. Because when we are made aware of this, confronted by these truths that we obviously violate to one degree or in one way or another, it's very uncomfortable. And so the easy thing to do is remove them from public view and from public conscience. And sad to say, they've been removed from the consciousness of the church. A lot of times we spend our moments and our Lord's days and our Wednesdays only in the New Testament. Some would say that that's where we ought to spend all of our time. I beg to differ. This Old Testament truth is not only foundational, but it is essential for today. And these are still in force for us. All of us fall under the authority of God and His precious Word. How timely this is. Way back in the book of Jeremiah, this is a phrase or a statement we find that certainly would be applicable to our world today. Jeremiah 23 verse 10, the land is full of adulterers. What a statement. And that is still true in 2023 in our country and many countries of the world today. And so certain things are still wrong, aren't they? And certain things are still true, aren't they? And we need to be aware of what God is getting at when He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of the commandments we had said in an earlier message, but it bears repeating. And by way of introduction, this is a good way for us to gear our mind to all of these commandments. And I trust that we're being reminded of the others, even though we're focusing on the one each week. And the common theme in all of these is respect. Respect for God. That's the way it starts. Respect that He is the one and only God. Respect God for His character, His nature, His attributes. Do not reduce Him to some visible form or image. Don't make Him into some image like an idol. That's the second commandment. And so there's respect also for God's name. That is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's basically respect for His name. Respect for how we use that, how we refer to Him, and so forth. Then respect His day. And a lot of people have disrespected His day by simply acting as if He has no day. Today is His day. I wish I could say that with the most powerful megaphone to this world today. Sunday is the Lord's day. And you may have noticed on the front of our bulletin, we changed this a couple weeks ago, and for this reason. At the top, what does it say? Lord's Day at Liberty. We aim to keep that in front of all of our eyes and upon our hearts. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. And can I tell you, it's the Lord's day all day. We're going to have worship tonight. And unless we are physically impaired or some emergency comes up, I'm throwing this in for free. I'm not preaching on that commandment. But I'm going to tell you from my heart, we need to understand it for what it is. It's the Lord's day all day. And if we would honor Him on that day, we would think and we would wonder and we would plan around what would honor You, Lord, on Your day. And then we would make our plans accordingly. So respect for God's day. And then the last of the six commandments, the last six of the ten commandments, rather, have to do with respect. And we've begun to look at these. The fifth one is respect for parents. Honor your father and mother. You know that one well. And then respect human life. And today we're going to be thinking about thou shalt not commit adultery. Or to put it another way, respect marriage. Respect God's institution of marriage. And somebody referred to it as an institution, and somebody kind of quipped by way of response, well, you know what kind of people are in institutions, don't you? Well, it is an institution, and it is set up by God. It is a God-given institution. And so when we read that, we want to keep that in mind. In fact, that's where I want to go with the first part of the message. Two parts to the message today. Very simply, it will fall into two headings, and the first of which is this. We're going to think about together the purity of marriage. Because this commandment is given to us, I do believe, in great measure so that the purity of marriage may be kept intact, may be upheld, may be protected. We protect things that are valuable. And of all the things we have that are valuable, our homes and our marriages, which are at the very center of home life, needs to be protected. It needs to be upheld. It needs to be honored and cherished because God gave it, and He gave it for a very special purpose. So adultery, simply put, is a violation of the marriage covenant and God's intent to keep sexual activity within the confines of lawful, scriptural, biblical marriage. And so we need to consider it, don't we? The purity of marriage. You think of the word similar to adultery. It's that verb form to adulterate something. What do you do when you adulterate something? Well, it means to make something impure or to corrupt it. So think of that. That's what adultery is. It is to make impure what God has made holy. It is to corrupt what God has intended to be kept intact, pure, holy, and valuable. Marriage is a sacred institution. In fact, it is the first institution that God ordained. And you might think of several others, like government. And, of course, the church, of which we're a part, and we assemble together today as the church, the body of Christ. But before the church and before God instituted government, God instituted the family. Early on, didn't He? With Adam and Eve. And I've preached that many times, and it needs to be preached again. And how God did that, and He did that for His glory, and He did that for our good. Let's think about some things the Bible teaches about the marriage relationship, because only in the light of the purity of marriage can we really begin to understand the heinousness of the sinfulness, the wickedness, the evil of adultery. If you don't see how special marriage is, then you can't really feel the force of this commandment, thou shalt not adulterate what God has made and intended to be holy. Let me mention four things about the purity of marriage. And it is pure and and it is special because God made it. First of all, it's a sacred relationship. It was designed and created by God. Let me remind us all of what God said way back, second chapter in the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." It's the first time God ever said something was not good. You remember in creation week, God made this, God made that, God made something else on each of the 6 days. And this was the only time up until this moment we just read, God said everything else, it is good. It is good. In fact, at the end of the 6 day creation, God said it is very good. But then we come to chapter 2, where God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And God knew all along what he was going to do. But I think it's important that we see that. That was in God's design and God's creation to give Adam a helper just right. And how all of us should be grateful that we have that relationship that God set up, if God has so granted that we have that. Notice again in chapter 2 of Genesis what God said about this sacred relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How beautiful that is. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God, there in that pristine Garden of Eden, beautiful setting, He added to the beauty of it by forming the first marriage relationship, the husband, the wife, even making the wife from the husband. And Matthew Henry has so beautifully said, it was specifically done by God so that she would be made from the rib, which was close to his heart and out of his side, that he would love her and cherish her all the days of his life. How beautiful. Of all the parts that God could have taken out of Adam, He didn't take part of the head that she would try to rule over him. Certainly didn't take a part of the foot that he would trample over her and so forth and treat her like a doormat. No, from the heart. How beautiful and how wonderful. It's a sacred relationship. Next of all, I want to mention it is a supreme relationship. And it's found right there in what we just read, where God said by way of prescription for a marriage, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And we understand that. There's the physical leaving, but there's also another kind of leaving. And I counsel couples before they get married, this has to happen, as well as leaving the home where one or both of them have been living. Then they're joining together and they're starting their own family, their own home together. There is the physical leaving, but there's also the leaving of that primary relationship that's always been between parent and child. And now the primary relationship must be, because God said it was to be, that primary relationship of husband and wife. And I tell them, and I'm telling you what I believe that means when God said it, leave your father and mother and then cleave to your wife. Here's what he meant, that as far as an earthly relationship goes, there is none higher. There is no more special relationship. That is the supreme relationship. So, what's that mean, practically speaking? It means that your parents cannot come first. Your mate must come first. Your kids cannot come first. Within reason, of course, their needs have to come first oftentimes. But in God's scheme of things, you don't just forget about the primacy of your marriage to take care of your children and their needs and their welfare to the neglect of your marriage. Of course not. So marriage comes first over parents, over children, over work, over hobbies, over everything. How many marriages have been hurt, in fact, destroyed because something else was put in an improper position and took the place of primacy in that marriage relationship? So marriage is a sacred relationship. It is a supreme relationship, and it is to be a steadfast relationship. That is, it was God's will that Adam and Eve and subsequent marriages be joined by Him for life. There is permanence in marriage. Marriage was never meant to be throwaway. Disposable marriage. Some people treat marriage like a hamburger wrapper. You know, just if it doesn't work out, well, just pitch it and move on. It's ridiculous. God meant marriage to last. In fact, that word, cleave unto your wife, there's nothing about a meat cleaver, by the way, in that word. That's all it's talking about. Cleave means just the opposite. It means to be joined, to be wed permanently like cement or glue. That's what God was saying. So leave your father and mother. Cleave to your wife. Marriage meant for a lifetime. And so there's a steadfastness to the relationship. And then one more thing I'll mention, and that is where it says that they will become one flesh. And of course we understand that means unity, doesn't it? But it means more than unity. It means more than unity. In marriage, you have a oneness. You have a unity. And at its very root, at its very base, there needs to be a spiritual unity. So this last one, I want to call it a spiritual relationship. If it is not a spiritual relationship, it is not at all what God intended for it to be. God brought two people together in the Garden of Eden, and still today He brings two people, separate people. Yes, of course, separate backgrounds. You know, male and female, how much different can you get, right? And by the way, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Amen? All right. Regardless of what the culture wants us to believe, this is God's will and God's will alone. God set it up the way He wanted it, and I don't see anywhere else He's ever going to change. Of course not. He speaks out clearly and distinctly of anything that deviates from that in a way that now has become commonplace. Not in God's book. It's not. It is forbidden, and it is an abomination. But we'll move on from that. You know, there are a lot of things in a marriage ceremony that remind us of the oneness of marriage. And some of these are fairly new, and maybe you've been to a wedding where some of these things are enacted, and maybe you haven't. So some of the things I'll mention here just briefly, we'll move on. They may connect with you and some may not, but in due time you'll probably see them. Most all of you, I'm going to presume, if you've been to a wedding, have probably seen a unity candle. A unity candle. And then in my ministry, as I've been doing weddings over the years, this was not done when I started in ministry, but now it's become very popular. It's called the unity stand, where unlike the candles, where they're lit into one center candle. Well, the unity sand is there are these vials full of sand, different colors of sand. And then the groom and the bride, they pour those together. And it's very beautiful how that all mingles, showing the oneness of marriage. And then there's also now what they call the unity cross. And I think that might be the best thing of all, because it finds its unity in a beautiful cross that's displayed and how that portrays oneness in Christ and oneness with each other. And that's what I'm talking to you about. This is what God intended for marriage to be, a spiritual oneness. If there is only emotional unity and only physical unity, but there's no spiritual unity, then that marriage is not going to be healthy. Chances are that marriage is not going to last. There needs to be spiritual unity. One believer marrying another believer under God with God's blessing. And God, in fact, warns believers, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And of course, that has a lot of applications, but a primary application in the context of marriage. Don't do it. But if you happen to be married to an unbeliever, then pray for your mate, love your mate, and trust God to work in the heart of your mate. And go to 1 Peter 3 sometime and read what it says about an unequal marriage. And maybe that happened out of the will of God, whether you knew it or not. But this is God's perfect will. A sacred relationship. A supreme relationship. A steadfast relationship. And a spiritual relationship. All of that adds up to a very, very, very pure, holy, one-of-a-kind, unique, blessed relationship, doesn't it? And with that, we want to do everything we can to protect that. We must. And that's why God makes a special command against anything that would contaminate or come against that, harm that in any way. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So the second part of the message, I want us to deal with what it says. We've seen in its larger context, it is to preserve the purity of marriage. But let's think together now what we'll call the perversion of adultery. It's a perversion. It's a pollution. It is a terrible, terrible thing. And yet it has become so commonplace, like so much sin in the world, that it kind of gets a pass. And even in the Christian community, sometimes just gets a pass. And what used to cause us to say, oh my, and now we don't hardly give it a thought, if we're honest. It's not so shocking because we're inundated with it and we see it as though it is just normal and natural, but it is a perversion and it is a pollution. Let me say several things about this if I could. And this is a good reminder right in line with the forcefulness of this commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is this truth that adultery is a sin that God will judge. For that matter, God will judge all sin. But God specifically states, and I'm going to read the verse here in a second. He specifically says that He will judge the sin of adultery. Here it is. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. That's New Testament. Marriage is honorable in all. That's what we've tried to say here the last several minutes. And the bed undefiled, that is the marriage bed, is sacred and to be kept pure. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's serious and it's solemn. And it should be a wake-up call to anyone who's involved in anything that would be considered adultery, anything outside the bounds of marriage under God, prescribed as God states it, and we've talked about that, anything outside sexual activity within the confines of marriage is sinful. It is classified as adultery, and God will judge it. Now, let's take it a step further. Here's what Jesus said in regard to the commandment. And we need to be careful and make sure we understand what He was saying, what He was not saying. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, it was not that Jesus was doing away with the seventh commandment. Because He said earlier, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. What Jesus was doing was not dismissing it or abolishing it. He was taking it to the deepest level. He was saying that it's not just the act of adultery. It is the very attitude, the very thought of adultery, improper thoughts towards someone that is not your wife or your husband inside the confines of marriage, that is a sin of itself. It's a sin of thought. And the thought is the same as the act insofar as guilt before God. That's what He says. So He's taking it to the deepest level. And so let's think about that. We don't speak of this too often, and I don't want to speak of it, but I think I need to at least mention this. Matter of pornography that is a plague upon our society. in our world. And when I was growing up, it was a Playboy magazine or some dirty magazine or something, and such as that in printed form, and it was sort of limited. But now, my goodness, we know that it's available so much on computer and smartphone and the digital world, and it's prevalent. And what has happened has become more hidden, more secretive, and therefore more widespread. But that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, wasn't he? Looking on a woman to lust after her? That's what pornography is, as far as a man looking at a woman in that term. But we also know that the other times, the other side sometimes takes place where a woman is lusting after a man. Not the act of adultery, but the longing for, the lusting for. And sometimes pornography is involved in that. And God strictly says that is a sin and it is going to be judged. That's a reality. Something else we need to consider about adultery is this. Not only is it a sin that God will judge, but it's a sin we must avoid. And for a number of reasons. Number one is because God's going to judge it. Right? But let me kind of dig in a little bit, if I could. And let's see the sinfulness of this sin so that we'll much more want to avoid it than perhaps we have wanted to avoid it. And see the need of avoiding it. First of all, it's a sin against the home. If you had walked in my shoes as a pastor, and thankfully I've not seen this every week of my ministry or even every month, thank God for that, but there have been times, if you'd been in my shoes, you would see the hurt, the shattered brokenness of someone in a marriage where adultery had entered in, an affair, we call it. And it brought their home to the point of a divorce, or maybe it just surfaced, you know, the relationship that had been hidden. Wasn't just a one-off experience, but it had been occurring for some time. And then it comes to light, and then one or both of the parties come, and there's counseling, and there's brokenness, and there's weeping. The hurt, the damage of the sin, it wrecks homes. It ruins homes. It damages marriages, sometimes destroys them. Think of what it does to the children. So it's a sin against the home and the family. It's a sin against the church. Listen to 1 Corinthians Chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. And what it's talking about there is we are the members of Christ in a corporate sense as well as individually. We talked about that in Sunday school. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God indwells us corporately. And so if I or you or anybody in this church commits the sin of adultery or any sin for that matter that is something of this nature that God strictly forbids and something so clearly in a violation of His will, it harms the whole body of Christ. Would we take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. It's a sin against the nation. We all want to be as helpful and productive as we can as citizens of our country. That's part of being a good Christian. You can't be a good Christian and be a bad citizen. You see what I'm getting at? If you're going to be a good Christian, you need to be a good citizen. And do the best you can for your country. Here's what the Bible says. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sexual immorality has led to the downfall of great world empires. It's been documented. Rome, Greece, Egypt. all of those Babylon. You may recognize the name of Edward Gibbon. He wrote a famous work called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And in that work, he gave five reasons why Rome fell. Reason number one was the breakdown of morality in the home. Rome was not so much conquered from outside as it was corrupted from within. And you think about our own nation. I don't have to say much there, do I? Let me move on. It's also a sin against your own life. If you're involved in adultery of the act or of the mind, either is adultery in God's eyes. It's a sin against yourself. The Bible is explicit on this. Proverbs 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. That's pretty clear. Proverbs 6, verse 32, also very clear. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Self-destruction. This is also confirmed by New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication, the Bible says. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, that is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then we have this word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are after your soul. The battle is for our very soul. What a powerful statement that is. So it's a sin against your own life, but then ultimately it's a sin against God. Adultery is a sin against God. We remember David, don't we? Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man who wrote half of the Psalms. The hymns of the Hebrew hymn book, so to speak. The hymns that the Jewish peoples sang in worship. This same David looked out. He saw Bathsheba. She must have been a knockout. And he looked. And you know, you can look. But it was that second look, wasn't it? And then that third look. And then that look turned into a longing. And that longing turned into an invitation, a solicitation. And you know what that turned into? That turned into the very act of adultery. And it was a sin, yes, against Bathsheba, certainly. It was a sin against Uriah, who was one of his leading soldiers. We read about that in the Bible. This is a sin against her husband, sin against her. It was a sin against the nation. Remember, David is king. He violated the trust of his people. But all that aside, it was first and foremost a sin against who? Against God. And he saw that as such. He understood that as such. We know that because we have his own testimony written in one of his Psalms. Psalm 51 and verse 4, where he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David got it right. Somebody has pointed out, and rightfully so, David was a great sinner. And aren't we all? Amen? David was a great sinner, but he was a great repenter. And we learn a lot from Psalm 51. We need to go there regularly and read that. A heartbroken man over his sin, as we need to be heartbroken over our own sin, of whatever kind of sin it is, you find good guidance there for confession. It brings me to another point here, and that is not only is it a sin that God will judge and all the other things we've said, but it's a sin that we must confess. Just like David did. It tells us in Proverbs again, verse 28, 13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsake them shall have mercy. Just ask David. Because for a whole year thereabouts, David tried to cover it and act as if everything was just all right. I don't know how foolish he could be, he being the king and everybody surely suspecting what had happened, if not knowing it all together and all the terrible details, and he's covering it up, but he did. But he knew he couldn't cover it before God. And then Nathan the prophet says, you're the man. You remember that story? And he confessed it before God. And the Bible warns us, don't try to do what David did. It's the sin that we try to cover up that keeps us in trouble. The sin we confess is the sin that we have forgiveness for. Some people sometimes think about their sin, but what if I tell God? He knows it anyway. It's not the sin that you confess that'll get you in trouble. It's the sin that you try to hide. So we must confess it and forsake it. And then last of all, and here's the good news, it's the sin that God will forgive. Aren't we glad for that? We know this from what the Bible says. And one of the most beautiful places we can find is John chapter 8. If you'd like to read that sometime, I would recommend that to you about the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And that may have been a stakeout. That may have been some kind of a hidden plan to find that woman and then haul her right to the feet of Jesus and say, now, Lord, what are you going to do with this woman? And you remember what Jesus said in that compassionate scene we'll never forget. Jesus said, where are your accusers, woman? And they had all fallen by the wayside one by one. Because Jesus had said, if you read the passage, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And they tucked tail and began to walk out. And he asked her, who has brought accusation against you? And then he said so lovingly, so tenderly, so compassionately, so graciously, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That is, I forgive you, but stop it. And that's what it means to confess and repent. It doesn't just mean you confess with the full intent you're going to do something like that again, run right back to it, but you're going to stop it. Let me give you this scripture too, not as well known as that story about Jesus and the woman who was found in the act of adultery. But listen to this one where Paul's writing the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I'm so glad that passage does not end right there. No, not at all. He goes on to the next verse. And such were some of you. Think of that. He's writing to a church, folks. And he's saying, this is who some of you were by practice, by habit, perhaps. This was your way of life. And such were some of you. And then he says, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. But ye are justified in the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is who you were, but now this is who you are. And it's only by the grace of God working in your life. What a passage that is. So no matter how we fail God, to what extent or for how long, how deeply, how miserably, there is forgiveness to be found. Praise His holy name. Amen. Grace, as we sing it, that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. What grace! And it flows through Calvary's cross. The power of the blood. It brings me to two questions in brief entreatment. What should you and I do if we're guilty of adultery? And let me again emphasize either the act of it or the thought of it. Lusting improperly. What should we do? Well, I think it should be obvious based on other scripture we've looked at. We need God's forgiveness. Understand that. Let that hit you full force. I need God's forgiveness. And then that begs the question, well, how can I get it? And some of us realize only after the fact, you can't go back and undo it. You can't unscramble eggs, folks. You can't go back and put it back in the bottle, so to speak. Once it's done. So we need God's forgiveness, but how do we do it? We've already said this. We need to repent and ask Him to forgive us. Just like David did. I've quoted one verse out of that psalm. Here's another wonderful verse. And this would apply to you the same as it did of David. Here was part of his prayer. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let that be your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And then this assurance from the prophet Isaiah. Let me throw this in for good measure. Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How good is that? Abundant pardon, not just pardon, abundantly pardon. That's our God. Here's one final word. What should you do? And sadly, it's quite possible, I'd say likely, that there are some sitting here today, this would be true of you. You have been on the wrong end of a situation where a mate has betrayed your trust and you've been hurt. And you've been hurt badly. What should you do? Well, the answer is simple, though it might not sound easy. It's simple. And that is, you should extend forgiveness to that offending person. No matter, again, how long it went on, or whether it's a one-off kind of situation, or no matter all the details, you need to have a spirit of forgiveness. You say, Pastor, I've tried, I can't do it. Maybe you need to hear this verse. It's found in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then it says this, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. There's the motive. That's why we're compelled to forgive others. It's not because we feel like it. It's not because we gloss over and say, it really wasn't all that bad. No, it was bad. And the hurt is real. It crushes people to be on the receiving end when the trust is betrayed. We do not make light of that. But God is highly offended by our sin. And what has He done? He's forgiven us in Christ. And if we have been forgiven, then we must forgive others. That's what that verse teaches. Doesn't it? Let me read it one more time and we'll pray. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's like a blanket statement, isn't it? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So as we stand here or sit here today, one of the two is true of us. We either need forgiveness or we need to offer forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a command that you put in your word that is so powerful. One, Lord, that has been violated without thought, without any hesitation, even in our culture, where we take the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sex within marriage so lightly, and it's become treated so casually, and the contamination is so widespread that we're not even shocked. But Lord, nothing has changed about your word. You have set this up as a safeguard commandment, and you have set it up never to be forgotten. So Lord, we feel the force of it today, in violation of it. And then Lord, we feel the force of it knowing that even though we violate, you stand ready to abundantly pardon if and only if we will confess and forsake our sin. Help us, Lord, not only to receive forgiveness from you, but to give forgiveness by your grace to others that may have offended us. Lord, we just know this is a sin that needs grace, and grace is available. We're so grateful for that. And we're grateful, Lord, that grace is not earned. There's no merit we could bring to deserve it. That is the very opposite of the meaning of grace, as you tell us, and mercy. Totally undeserved. Totally unmerited. But Lord, how we need it. So I pray that you would pour it out, and may we be humbled, and may we receive it. We pray in Christ's name.